Almighty God, as we come to hear now your word, open our hearts and our minds to receive what you would say to us, and then help us to respond with lives of faithful obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we heard about how Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection in the room where they were gathered together. And then Thomas, who wasn't there, doubted, and Jesus showed up again the next week and showed Thomas what he wanted to see. Here now, this reading that comes to us from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there were Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some of his clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, and though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. So last week, if you were here, you know that we heard about two times that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. The first of those was on the evening of the very first Easter when he showed up where the disciples were gathered together in a house, and he showed them his hands and his side, and realizing that it was him, they rejoiced. And then Jesus breathed on them, imparting the Holy Spirit, and gave them the power to forgive. But as we heard last week, Thomas wasn't there that evening with them, and when the others told them what had happened, he would not believe. He would not believe, he said, unless he saw for himself. Well, the next week they were together again. This time Thomas was there, and Jesus appeared again. And he offered Thomas what he wanted, not only to see him, but also the chance to touch him, to put his finger in the nail holes, to reach out and touch his side with his hand. But then, of course, Thomas, without touching him, exclaimed that he believed, saying, "My Lord and my God." And today, on this fourth Sunday of Easter, we hear a passage that relates a third appearance of the risen Christ in the Gospel of John. And as we heard, it begins with these words, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Those words caught my attention. Like it was setting me up to expect something about how he was to appear. And I'd like you to imagine for a moment, use your imagination, imagine that you have not just heard the rest of this passage, because that gives everything away, of course. I want to ask you, what image does that opening evoke for you? Jesus showed himself, it says, showed himself in this way. If you didn't know better because you had just heard this, what would you expect to come next? What would you expect to hear after those words? What kind of scene would you imagine? Would it be Jesus frying fish on a beach? Anybody think that's what they think of immediately? Might we not expect instead something like what we heard last week, a Jesus who appears in a house, even though the doors are locked, hinting that he is somehow transformed by his resurrection? And wouldn't we expect to hear something like what he said in the passage last week, peace be with you, grace to you, the blessing of God? Wouldn't we expect something like that? Beyond that, I think some might imagine the risen Christ to appear completely transformed, a figure in dazzling white, maybe, with a heavenly glow around him, with the sun filtering through the clouds. Isn't that how we see him depicted often? You might expect that. But that's not the picture we get, is it? Not in this passage from John. Jesus shows himself, it says, and he does it like this. Starts off with Peter saying something pretty ordinary. What does he say? Hey guys, I'm going fishing. And they say, okay, we'll go along. And then that leads to Jesus inviting them to sit down for breakfast around a fire. And in between, well, they go fishing, right? And except for that huge catch of fish that they haul in after following Jesus' instructions, suggesting the abundance that Jesus offers to us in our lives, everything else is pretty ordinary. It's not ethereal at all. It's downright earthy. There aren't many experiences, after all, that are more earthy than going fishing. You know that if you've done it. Anybody been fishing lately? Nobody here? Well, my father used to take us fishing when I was young. It was part of the family camping experience, pretty earthy thing in itself. We'd go off to a campsite somewhere along a lake or a river in southern Idaho, because we were in Boise at that time. We'd go to a spot that was reached usually only after what seemed to me like hours. Maybe up mountain switchbacks, or always, always along some unpaved, dusty road, you know, where you kicking up dirt and dust that filled our eyes and our noses. I remember my mother suffered from sinus headaches, and she always had to, the whole way on that road, she'd have a damp cloth covering her mouth and her nose. And then when we finally arrived, my father would pitch the tent, sometimes with help from my brothers, sometimes not. We'd roll out the sleeping bags, my mother would set up the camp stove, and we'd get ready for those fish. I never really liked the fish, to be honest. And it wasn't their taste so much as their size. If I eat a fish, I want it big enough that you can easily pick out the bones, or small enough you just eat it, you know, bones and all, like a sardine. Of course, the trout my father caught were in between. And it was painstakingly slow work to get those bones out. By the time I finished, I was practically hungry again. But I ate it, and we all did, partly because we weren't given a choice. I think maybe my mother had a stash of something in case he didn't find fish, but always there were the fish. And but we did it to please my father, too, because he really enjoyed the whole thing. I suspect now, looking back, that maybe it had something to do with a primitive impulse to provide for his family in some way besides pushing papers around and adding up numbers in his office. He was an economist, so this was more real somehow. Anyway, we all ate it. And those memories helped me to appreciate something about what it must have been like on that beach with Jesus. And if you've ever been fishing, maybe you can imagine something about what it was like, too. There's that, you know, the smell of the water, that fishy odor that might hang in the air, especially if it's a lake, and the feel of the air damp with the water's moisture. And there are sounds, too, the waves lapping against the lake shore, and the sound of fish already sizzling on the fire that Jesus had ready before they showed up with some more fish. And so we're there. You're there. You're there, hearing those sounds, smelling those smells, feeling the dampness of the air against your skin. And then we hear Jesus say something. And what does he say to us? Not some lofty words of wisdom or blessing of peace. No, it's, hey, come on, have some breakfast. Like your mom might say, or your dad. And so we sit down, and we get ready to pick out the bones. Jesus showed himself, and he did it in this way. The story strikes me as a reversal of another one that we find in the Gospels, that is in every Gospel except John. It's the account of the Transfiguration. You remember that story? How in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry, when for all appearances he is no more than human, the disciples by that time have been with him for some time, traveling about while he teaches and heals the people. They've seen him sleep and eat and laugh and weep, just like any one of them, like any one of us. But then one day, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain to pray. You remember the story? Jesus is changed right in front of them. His face shines like the sun itself. His clothes become a dazzling white. And Jesus, the earthly Jesus, is revealed for an instant in his heavenly glory. It's the reverse of what happens in our story today, because here on the beach, the risen, triumphant, glorious Christ appears once again as the earthly and pretty earthy Jesus. And what we have here is the supreme mystery, the ultimate paradox of Christian faith. Jesus, both human and divine, that God has existed in human form, has been born, grown up, and so forth, wrote Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, is surely the paradox seius strictissimo, the ultimate paradox. And many would agree. I mean, this has puzzled theologians for years. Does it puzzle you? Maybe still. God in human form, God with us in our humanity, God incarnate. It's the holy mystery that we celebrate at Christmas. And what was revealed at the beginning of Jesus' earthly life is made known again here in this story at its end from the last chapter of John's Gospel. In Jesus, human and divine come together. The ordinary and the extraordinary meet. The sacred and the secular share common ground. And this, it seems, is the way that God chooses to come to us. Sometimes, though, I think we make the mistake of trying to be more spiritual than God. I remember an article, this is from many years ago now, in a church newsletter that was written by a pastor who had just visited the Holy Land. One of the places he'd gone was Mount Sinai, and he described something that he saw there on that trip. He said there was a billboard on a road 6 miles north of Mount Sinai, and it announced, at this site will be 500 villas, a tourist village with 250 rooms, two hotels, a shopping center, and more. He noted that pilgrims used to have to make the 2.5-mile hike up Mount Sinai by foot, taking steps carved into the rocks by 6th-century monks. And now they would be whisked to the top by cable car. And at the terminus, according to one plan at least, there would be a restaurant and a nightclub. Can you imagine a nightclub on Mount Sinai? Well, I've poked around on the internet since then. I haven't found any evidence of those plans. Certainly, if there were some, they never came to fruition, because I did just this week look up at a travel site, and there are two ways to get to the top of Mount Sinai, and they're both on foot. I did read, though, that about the time that article was written, that's when a lot of terrorism began, and it put an end to development, and it hampered tourism. So maybe there was a plan, and it got shut down. But we react, don't we, to the mere notion of what was apparently envisioned by somebody, at least. At least I do. That's because Mount Sinai has particular significance for us. The author of that newsletter article, whether that planned development and that commercialism wouldn't actually pose a real threat of desecration. We have a tendency to set apart what we revere, to keep separate the holy from what we consider profane. But God has a way of bringing such things together. Just think about the way things took place on Mount Sinai itself when Moses had his revelation. Remember that? The vehicle of the revelation was what? An ordinary bush. And the ground that became too holy to walk on was just a moment before common dirt. God brings such things together. And I have to wonder, you know, if Jesus came back now, if a nightclub might just be the place he would show up. Jesus didn't stay apart in some holy place. He went around teaching and healing. He showed up at lakesides and in villages. He reached out to prostitutes and tax collectors and adulterers and invited himself to the home of a man others thought was a sinner. He touched others, and they touched him. As we read in 1 John, he's the one whom we have heard and we've seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. God showed God's self in Christ, and he did it this way. In Jesus, God meets us where we are, blurring the line that we would draw between the sacred and secular, and encountering us in the ordinary. That's the message of the Christ story, after all, beginning to end. God is with us at the supermarket, with us at the mall, with us at work and play, with us here on Sunday morning, to be sure, but with us also on Saturday night and at the Friday fish fry, where he just might say to us, hey, come on over, sit down, have something to eat. If we wait for some spectacular event to convince us of God's presence, we may never experience it, because God is always with us. And any time and anywhere, something common could become a sign of grace. And by the way, I'm not alone in saying these things. Richard Foster, who's well known for his books on spirituality, wrote, "The discovery of God lies in the daily and the ordinary, not in the spectacular and the heroic. If we cannot find God in the routines of home and shop, we will not find God at all." And in her book, An Altar in the World, Barbara Brown Taylor writes, "What is saving my life now is the conviction that there is no spiritual treasure to be found apart from the bodily experience of human life on earth. My life depends," she says, "on engaging the most ordinary physical activities with the most exquisite attention I can give them. My life depends on ignoring all touted distinctions between the sacred and the secular, the spiritual, the body, the soul." People, she said, encounter God under shady oak trees, on riverbanks, the tops of mountains, in long stretches of barren wilderness. God shows up in whirlwinds, starry skies, burning bushes, and perfect strangers. When people want to know more about God, the Son of God tells them to pay attention to the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, to women kneading bread. Her point? We can learn about God by paying attention to the world around us. Elsewhere, she writes that she first became aware of the divine presence when, as a child, she would lie on her back in the field behind her parents' house in Kansas, in what she refers to now as her first cathedral, and where she says she can still go and lie down on the ground and receive a transfusion of the same power that makes the green blade rise. God is with us always. So I leave you with this thought today to consider where and how and when you know God's presence in your life. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, for the surprises that we find in it, and the inspiration we encounter there. Open our eyes to your presence in whatever way you choose to come to us. Remove our assumptions about how you might show up, and help us to encounter and experience you with us in our daily lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.